I want to begin again this morning by turning our attention to the words of Peter in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. Peter made this amazing statement: "All the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." Also in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, during the incident at the house of Cornelius, Peter said this: "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And we have seen quite a number of ways that God has told about Christ and told about his kingdom and told about what he has done for us in Christ in advance. We've seen about how Moses prophesied about a prophet that would be raised up that the people must hear. We've read about Jonah being a type, his entire life and experience being a type. And we read about Amos talking about that in the end days of Israel's existence, God would raise again the tabernacle of David that was fallen down, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And where we've come to today in Hosea is a very strategic place. Hosea has been called the deathbed prophet of Israel. You can probably imagine why. He prophesied as the last prophet to Israel before she was destroyed. And we're talking about in the last half of the 8th century B.C., somewhere between 750 and 700 B.C. Jonah had prophesied, all these other prophets had come before that we've already talked about, Amos, and now Hosea comes and tells Israel, this is the last warning that you will receive. Hosea talks to them about the catastrophe that awaits them in their immediate future. Israel has been blessed. God has established his covenant with her. He's brought her into the land and blessed her. But she has gone a-whoring away from him and following false gods and worshiping false ways. And God is sending Hosea to her to say, very soon you will be destroyed. But intermixed with this message of destruction are seven very interesting promises about restoration. In the passage that we've read today and that we'll consider today, in chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2, we have a promise to Judah in verse 7 that she would be spared from the destruction that Israel would have. Then in chapter 1, verses 10 through the first verse of chapter 2, we have a promise that Israel will be greatly increased in numbers. Then in the third promise is in chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. Very interesting. God will bring disobedient Israel back into the wilderness in order to be blessed, to bless her, and to be remarried to her. Then in chapter 3 and verse 5, the fourth blessing of restoration is that one day she will submit to King David. The fifth blessing in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, is that one day Israel will be resurrected. This is not talking about the resurrection at the end of time, by the way. It's talking about Israel's resurrection. I'm looking forward to talking about these things. And then there is in chapter 10 and verse 12, the sixth blessing, that one day righteousness would rain down from heaven on the fallow ground that Israel would break up. And then finally, there is a blessing upon Israel that God would take away her iniquity. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 8. So there are all of these charges that are brought against Israel. She has sinned woefully. God will bring judgment. There will be a time of immense suffering. But there's always in the background, in the distant future from Hosea's time, no promise is given or time is specified about when that would be. But at some point in Israel's future, God would do these tremendous things for her. And it's so surprising, it's shocking. As you go from chapter 1, verse 9, and you're reading about all these things that we'll talk about in just a moment, that God's going to do to Israel, all of a sudden he says, and I'm going to bless you tremendously. Where did that come from? How does this happen? It's very, very interesting. Now, we have to understand that, like we talked about Amos, in Hosea's day, Israel was extremely prosperous. She was doing well. We can read from other parts of Scripture how that she was being blessed. Her territory was expanding. Her treasuries were full and growing. But with this prosperity brought a tendency on the part of the people to abandon the pure worship of God. Sadly, that seems to be a pattern that's true for all humanity. The church has never been purer, it appears, than when we're being persecuted. It's almost like we can't stand prosperity. But that's the case that Israel is in Hosea's day. She's prospering. It doesn't look like judgment's coming. She's secure. She's strong. But judgment is coming nevertheless, and Hosea is telling them about this. Now listen, let me just say this, as your pastor, it is my desire, and I know Brother Matt feels the same way, that these prophets become real to us. What God promised Israel, these seven places that we just mentioned and the two that we'll look at today, are our heritage. Now, how do we say that? How do we know that? It's because in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, for example, Paul says this, if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. These promises are ours. They're not for some future age and some reconstituted national Israel. We are children of Abraham today in the reconstituted Israel. And these blessings that we will talk about today belong to us. These are the very words of God to us. So I want us to think today about God's message to Israel and how it prepared the way for the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. Now in the passage that was read to us earlier, there are two major divisions. It's very clear what these are. In verses 1 through 9, we have the rejection of Israel. And then in verses 10 through chapter 2, verse 1, we have the restoration of Israel. We have Israel's rejection and Israel's restoration. So let's talk about the rejection of Israel. And when I'm talking about Israel here, I'm talking about Israel after the flesh. Paul referred to this national Israel as Israel after the flesh. And we are the Israel of God, as the church of God in Christ. So I want us to look at the rejection of Israel after the flesh, as it's described in these first nine verses of Hosea. Now, probably the most famous thing that people know about Hosea is what? He was called to marry a woman that's called a prostituting woman. Now, there is I'm going to make some maybe controversial statements here. Okay? I'm not convinced that Israel actually married a woman who was a prostitute. I'm sorry, Hosea. Got to get my name straight here. I'm not sure that Hosea actually married a woman who practiced prostitution. Now, why would I say that? And by the way, let me call our patron saint, John Gill, to my defense, because he also questioned whether, in fact, he said it's probably better to not assume that Hosea married a harlot. Now, look why we might say that. Look at what he says about what God says to Hosea. He says, go, in verse 2, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. Okay, there you go. Say, well, she was a whore. Well, not exactly. Because look at the very next phrase. And take unto thee children of whoredoms. If a wife of whoredoms means that the wife was practicing harlotry, does children of whoredoms mean that the children were practicing harlotry as well? No. In fact, the explanation that I think is best for this is in the same verse there. For the land hath committed great whoredom. In other words, the entire nation was whoring away from God. It's not, I'm sure sexual immorality was part of it, but that's not the extent of it. The whole land was a whore. Now, listen, there are some very key interpretive ideas here. Because when we come to the New Testament, and specifically to the book of Revelation, and we read about God judging the whore, most people today say, well, that's talking about the Church of Rome, or perhaps some confederation of nations. No, the whore that's unfaithful to God, the wife that is unfaithful to God, and who is a harlot by her spiritual adultery is not Rome. It's not a confederation of nations. It's not our nation. The consistent designation of that harlot is to unfaithful Israel after the flesh. Now, if God says to Hosea, I want you to marry a woman of Israel, by definition, she would be a member of a harlot nation. She would be a woman of whoredom. And if God commanded Hosea to have children by this woman, by definition, the children would be children of whoredoms, because they would be members of the nation that was in rebellion and in unfaithfulness to God. Now, I'm not going to argue about that, and if you think that God actually had him marry a woman that was a prostitute, that's okay. But listen, the reason I'm stressing this is because when we start thinking about Hosea and what he suffered by being married to an harlot, we tend to lose the focus of what this passage is about. This passage is about God and Israel. And it's about specifically three names of three children that Hosea had and what those names represented and what they meant. And so, yes, this whole imagery of harlotry is terrible. Can we think of a sin that is more painful and more hurtful to a partner in marriage than for the other partner to commit sexual immorality? There's nothing that I can think of hardly that would hurt a person worse than that. And so that's the imagery that's being portrayed here, is that God has a wife and she is committing adultery, and therefore the land is committing whoredom. Now, just a quick interpretive note here. Notice that in verse 2 it says that the land is committing whoredoms. I think I've mentioned to you several times that in both Greek and Hebrew, the word for land and earth and sometimes world is the same. In Hebrew and Greek, the words are the same. And so there is a lot of confusion that's generated when those terms are confused in the English. And what I would like to encourage you to think about when you see earth or land, especially in the Scriptures, is to look at this and say, in the context, is God talking about the whole earth, or is He talking about the land of Israel? Most of the time, you will find, I believe, that He's talking about the land of Israel, as is obvious in this case. Now, let me give you a way that solves an interpretive problem. Did God send Jesus to bring peace on the earth? Yes and no. Because Jesus Himself told us one time, didn't He? He says, "Think not that I am called to bring peace on the earth." He says, "I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring division. I came to bring division between father and daughter, between husband and wife. I didn't come to bring peace on the earth." Now, there's that word. In that situation, in that context, I would submit to you that Jesus is saying that He was sent to bring division on the land of Israel. But yes, Jesus did come to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Amen? So yes, throughout the earth, God intends to establish peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the land of Israel, same word, He came to bring division and to make a break between the righteous and the unrighteous. So there's a little interpretive tidbit for us. Now, I want us to look at the names of these children that Hosea is given, and this is the important thing in the curse section of Hosea chapter 1. The emphasis is upon the three names of these children. Now, in our church life, two of the most recent children that were given to us were named Simeon. One of them was named Simeon, which means to hear or to be heard or to have a reputation. And it was given because his wife said, "This son is the result of God hearing my prayer for children." Another one of our young ones was named Lillian, which is a combination of the name Lily and Anne. Now, both of these names are very positive. Amen? Very good. We like Simeon, and we like Lillian, and we like Phoebe, and we like these names that are so positive. When is the last time you heard someone name their male child Ichabod? Probably Ichabod Crane is the last time I've ever heard of a name, and that's probably a fictional character. But and then what about for a girl's name? When's the last time that you heard someone name their daughter Jezebel? That means impure. That's not, we just don't do that, do we? We like to name our children positive names. And in ancient Israel, this was even more important than it is to us today. Because oftentimes they would not name their children at birth, certainly not before birth, usually. They would wait till the child was born and there was some circumstance surrounding the birth, something that the parents were thinking about, something that God was doing in their lives or in the life of the nation, and they would name these positive names, good names. God is with us, and God will save us, and Joshua, and all these wonderful names. Michael, who is as God? The implied answer is no one is as God. So all these great names. But then here you come along with Hosea having these children that are symbols and types and pictures and messages to Israel, and you have these crazy names. Jezreel. No mercy. No people. And so why is God saying to Hosea to do this? Well, what if you went out to Burger King and you carried, you know, Gomer and your three kids with you, and you saw a neighbor and you said, well, I'd like to introduce you to my wife. You know, here's Gomer. And that's okay. Nobody thinks much about Gomer, I guess. And then you say, well, here's Jezreel. Oh, well, what do you mean by Jezreel? Jezreel is a little ambiguous. There's a city named Jezreel, and also Jezreel means to scatter. Exactly what name do you have, or what meaning do you have for that name? And then you come along and say, oh, and here's no mercy. What? What do you mean, no mercy? And then my youngest here is no people. Why in the world did you name these kids these crazy names? And so there is a living message to Israel in the names of these children. So the three names are three messages to Israel. Now, here's the way I want us to remember these three names. The first one meant that Israel would have no continuance. She would not continue in the presence of God as God's nation. Secondly, the second name means that God would have no compassion on Israel. Jezreel. Jezreel indicates that he would not have, that Israel would not have continuance. The second name is Lo Ruhamah. Lo Ruhamah, which means no compassion. And the third name is Lo Ami, which means no covenant. No continuance, no compassion, and no covenant. So let's look at the first one in verses chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Hosea took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, there's an emphasis here. As I said, there's some ambiguity in this name. And I take the position that in this first instance of the name Jezreel, the emphasis is upon what has happened at the town of Jezreel in Israel's past. We're going to see Jezreel mentioned again in verse 10 in a very positive way. In fact, all of the names that we're talking about here will be undone in the blessing section of chapter 1, verses 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. But here, the attention, I believe, is to the town of Jezreel. Now, what had happened at Jezreel? Jezreel was in the valley of Megiddo. It's Megiddo and Jezreel. Jezreel was a valley. It's also a town. And it also contained, that valley contained the city of Megiddo. Now, a lot of things centered in that valley that was north of Jerusalem and separated Galilee from Jerusalem. A lot of things had happened. Sisera and Deborah had defeated Barak. Gideon had defeated his enemies there. And there had been many major battles. In fact, that valley and Megiddo itself and Jezreel itself came to be synonymous with defeat. So it would be like us saying that so-and-so met their Waterloo. Why do we say they met their Waterloo? And we all understand that that means this person was defeated or something, or the nation was defeated or whatever the situation is. Why do we say that? It's because a very famous battle occurred in which Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo. So we understand what that means. So to say that they met their Jezreel was exactly that. It means that they met their defeat. Now what's really interesting is that this idea of defeat is carried all the way through the New Testament. Because the name Megiddo is, how does that appear in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation? Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. So this picture of defeat of Israel now is carried all the way through the New Testament. And so when this child is named Jezreel, God is saying Israel is going to be defeated. Now there's mention here about Jehu. Why is that significant? Well, if we go back to the book of Kings and we look at 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10, do you remember the prophecy of how that God said he would destroy Ahab and his kingdom and his wife, who was Jezebel? And do you remember how all that occurred? You remember how the prophecy was that the dogs would lick up Jezebel's blood? And all that happened. And so Jehu was the guy that did it. Jehu was the Savior. He came through and defeated Ahab. Where? Where did Jehu defeat Ahab? Jezreel. That's exactly right. In Jezreel. So, one kingdom, a bad kingdom, Ahab's kingdom was overthrown there. Jehu's dynasty and his descendants were established there. And so the northern kingdom had a change in dynasty there. And so God is now saying, now it's Jehu's time to be defeated because of Israel's unfaithfulness. So you name this child Jezreel because I am going to break Israel's bow. I'm going to defeat the power and strength of Israel right here. Just the way Jehu did Ahab's dominion, I'm going to do to Israel itself. Now I want to say something again. Again, this is the second little interpretive matter that I want us to bring. The first one was about the land. I want us to note in verse 4 that God says that it will be a little while before this is done. Now, there were some people in the New Testament that when Jesus said, after a little while, you'll see me no more, they said, what does he mean, a little while? We don't know what he's been. What is he talking about? We don't understand what he means, a little while, and we're not going to see him. And a lot of people in interpreting prophecy today still don't seem to know what a little while means. And I just want to make the point that in almost every instance, when God says, I am going to do something in a little while, He means exactly that. We don't need to get caught up with this idea of dual fulfillment, elastic time, a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as is a day. We don't need to get caught up with divine perspective. You know, the prophet saw this big event and he saw another big event way in the future, and God could say, well, just a little while and this big thing in the future is going to happen, but we don't really know if it's going to be a little while or not. No. When God says a little while, He means a little while. And so, in this instance, it was less than 40 years between the time that Hosea gave this prophecy and the time that Israel fell. It was indeed a little while. So in the New Testament, when we read, like in the book of Hebrews, that yet a little, very, very, very little while, and he that shall come will come, we don't need to try to work around on our interpretive model here and say, well, that doesn't mean what it says. Yes, it does. It means exactly what it says. So, okay, on to other things now. Before we leave this, though, let me just say this. We're talking about kingdoms here. We're talking about kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. At camp the other day, it was announced that I was going to preach on Friday night, and one of the other preachers came up and he slapped me on the back. He said, I know we're going to hear a message about the kingdom, right, Brother Mike? And I said, that's right, brother. Amen. So, yes, this is kingdom work that God is doing here. God is addressing the kingdom of Israel, and He's saying it's going to be destroyed. All right, a lot that we can say about that. Well, let's go on to the next child. This one is a daughter, and her name means no compassion. Jezreel meant and signified, the name Jezreel doesn't mean no continuance, but that's what God meant by using that name because of the historical things that had occurred there. The name Lo-Ruhamah means God will not have compassion or mercy. And He's not going to have compassion or mercy upon the house of Israel. Now, by God saying this in this name, in this child's name, by the way, how long do you think it was it took Gomer to have all three of these kids? Well, some of our nursing mothers might be interested to know this. In biblical times, children were typically not weaned until 2 or 3 years of age. And so we're talking about probably from the time he took Gomer until the third child was born, this whole unfolding of this message to Israel probably took 5 or 6 years. And so here's the second child, Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy. And God says that He will not have mercy upon Israel. Now, this is paving the way for what God is going to say to Israel in verse 10. Because in verse 10, He's going to say, you are My people, and you are going to have mercy. And so this taking away of this status is is the negative, and we'll see the positive in just a few minutes. Now, look what He says. He says, I will take away. He says in verse 6, I will have no more mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Now, please just forgive me. Just bear with me a little bit here on these interpretive matters, because I want us to see how all of this reflects in the New Testament. What is the promise? I'm going to take them away. Well, does God do that within 40 years? Yes. But that taking away continues, and eventually Judah as well is taken away. So if we look at the New Testament passages that talk about this, and let me just mention a couple. In Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse in verse 40, we read this, then two shall be taken in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Now people that believe in the rapture believe those that are taken are taken up to heaven, and they're blessed. But listen, the whole almost the whole interpretive background of this. God's threats to take Israel away is to take her away to judgment, to take her away and stone her. And so the ones that are left in Matthew 24:40 are the ones that are blessed. The ones that are taken away to destruction. Well, there's another passage that I think is illustrated and informed very well by what we're reading about here, and no mercy, and thinking about the daughter, no mercy. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16 says, let me get to that. No, I was in 1 Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 16, he says that the wrath is come upon Israel to the uttermost. So this prophecy of God taking away his mercy and pouring out his wrath finds continuance throughout the rest of the Old Testament, from Hosea all the way through Malachi, and enters into the New Testament, and the apostles are saying the final pouring out of wrath upon Israel is about to take place. So all of this finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. Now the third child is Lo Ami, no covenant, not my people. And so this is the final sign of for the child, as far as the children of Israel are concerned. And the message to Israel is that they will no longer be the people of God. Now, I don't know how things could be plainer as far as God conveying to us that Israel has no longer remained the covenant people of God. Again, we have interpretive schools of thought that says that God will not break his covenant with Israel. Well, this says he does. He says, you are no longer my people. You're not the people of the covenant. Now, for Israel to again be blessed, to become the people of God, there has to be a new covenant established. There has to be new terms to the covenant. In fact, Israel has to be redefined. But as far as Israel after the flesh is concerned, this passage says Israel is no longer my covenant people. The covenant between God and Israel has been broken. Now, will she be blessed again in the latter days? Yes, we're about to read about that. Is Israel forsaken? No. But according to the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, she is no longer his people. Now, it's very interesting, and we kind of skipped over this, but we read in this passage, in verse 7, that God would have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, or by horsemen. I believe that this is a parenthetical statement, that God is saying that Judah is going to be spared from the same destruction that takes Israel. Now, it so happened that when the Assyrians came and destroyed Israel, now think about, get too many thoughts out here. When Assyria came against Israel, the northern kingdom, what was to prevent them from just marching right down to Jerusalem and destroying Judah as well? Was Judah such a great superior power that they could withstand Assyria where Israel could not? No. And in fact, when the Assyrian armies came and destroyed Israel, the northern kingdom, they marched right down to Jerusalem. And they surrounded Jerusalem. And every other city in Judah fell except Jerusalem. And yet here's this promise, God saying, I am going to have mercy on Judah. She's not going to be delivered by army or battle or by power. I'm going to deliver her. So you know what God did? God had the Assyrian general hear a rumor. And he heard that something was happening back at home. So he left Jerusalem. And God saved Jerusalem without them having to fight at all. And when the old general got back to Assyria, to his hometown, guess what? He got assassinated. God had mercy on Judah. But this was a temporary deliverance because Judah, as we know, in the next century also fell to Babylon. Now let's talk about the restoration for a few minutes. Look at chapter 1 of verse 10. Look at the text. This is absolutely amazing. God is going down through here. Okay, go in, have a child, Hosea, name him Jezreel. Go in and have a child, name her Lo-Ruhamah. Go in and have another child, 4 or 5 years later, name him Lo-Ami, not my people. All these curses. And all of a sudden, in verse 10, God says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Wait a minute. God, you just said they're going to be destroyed. They're not my people. They're not in your covenant anymore. And you said they're going to be taken away and destroyed and all these things. And how then? What are you talking about? But all of a sudden, the number of the children of Israel is going to be greater than the sand of the sea. And where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and children of Israel. Now we've got them all together, Judah and Israel. Well, I thought you said Israel was destroyed. Well, he did. And appoint them one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. The Lo is gone before both of those names. So, there are several things that this restoration of Israel contains. Israel herself was immediately destroyed as prophesied, and as we've talked about. But there are three elements in this restoration that I want us to look at. Israel would be revived. Secondly, Israel would be reunited. And third, Israel would return or she would be resurrected. Let's look at the revival of Israel. Look what he says in verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. All right? The number of Israel is going to dramatically increase. This picture is identical to the promises that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their descendants would be as the sand of the sea. In fact, in Genesis 32:12, Jacob says, Thou saidest, God said, I will surely do thee good. I will make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered in multitude. Now, how did this happen? Israel is destroyed. No more covenant people. So how does Israel's seed become as great as the sand of the sea in number? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And here is how the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, tells us that we should understand this promise of Israel's seed becoming great as the sand of the sea. Let's look at verse 20. Romans 9:23. and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osi, or Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, folks, this is really important. Because if we don't understand how God is fulfilling His promise to revive Israel, we will be subject to the idea that someday Israel after the flesh is going to be reestablished, it's going to be reunited. But we have divine interpretive opinion here. God would keep this promise to Israel in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10 by calling the Gentiles and the Jews together in Christ. And so we, to this very day, are participants in this renewal that Hosea prophesied in 730 B.C. or somewhere thereabouts. Now look what he says about their name. In verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, they would be said again to be the people of God, and they would be called the sons of the living God. Hello, sons of the living God. You ever think of yourself like that? Don't get hung up whether you're male or female. We are sons of the living God. Listen to these New Testament passages. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become what? Luke knows, I know. Who else knows? As many as received Him, to them He gave the authority or the right or the power to be what? The sons of God. And he goes on and talks about how they were born not of the will of the flesh, but of the Spirit and of God. We understand that. What about Romans chapter 8, verse 14? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Amen? Fulfillment of Hosea chapter 1. And verse 10, the latter part of verse 10. Look with me, we were at Romans chapter 9 just a moment ago. Let's turn there, turn that passage if you would please. Romans chapter 9. And let's just make sure that we understand what the fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy is. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 24. Unto us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as He said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. I know you got that the first time, but I just enjoyed reading it twice. What about Galatians chapter 4, verse 6? And because you are what? God sent His Spirit into someone because they were what? Because they were sons of God. Because you're sons, God has sent His Spirit into your heart, crying what? Abba, Father. We have that Spirit. And so we are blessed in the renewal of Israel today. We are living proof that God has fulfilled what He said regarding the number of Israel dramatically increasing. We're part of that increase. Now let's look at chapter 1, verse 11, the very first part. Not only would there be a number increase, there would be a name change. Look what he says. We've already said that the name of the people of God will be called sons of God. But let's look at the reuniting of Israel in verse 11. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Now, this is a reunification of Israel and Judah. But this is not Israel after the flesh. All of these things that are promised in this verse are promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 5, Hosea says, "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days." That is, the latter days of Israel after the flesh. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 12, Isaiah says that God will set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. I'm not going to take the time to go to all these passages, but let me just say this. The theme of regathering in Christ is a major, major Old Testament and New Testament theme. And I will just mention this. In Matthew chapter 24, that describes the destruction of the temple, what happens after the temple is destroyed? What does Jesus say is going to happen? He says that God is going to send His angels or His messengers far away from Jerusalem. And what is going to be their mission? To gather the people of God together. And to bring them into Christ. And so the fulfillment of what Hosea was talking about, Peter understood, Paul understood, and the Lord taught that the things that Hosea was talking about would occur in their day and is continuing to our day. And so when we hear the gospel and we believe on Christ and we come to Christ and we join together in the church, we are being gathered unto Christ. Now, he says that they are going to appoint themselves one head. Okay? I want to hear nominations. You're the people of God. You're gathered together in the church of God. You're united together in God. And he says in this verse that when that happens, the people will appoint for themselves one head. I'd like for somebody to raise their hand and nominate someone to be the head that we can appoint for all the people of God. The nominations are open. Name the best preacher that we've got. Do y'all want to nominate him? Name the godliest woman, sister, saint that we've got. Would you want to nominate her to be our head? What about Martin Luther? What about John Leland? Look, come on. You guys name some great person that you want to nominate to be our head. You know I jest. What about the Pope? Anybody want to submit to the Pope as the earthly head of the church? I don't believe he's Antichrist, but I certainly don't believe he's the head of the church either. No, we jest, don't we? Who is the head of the church? Who have we appointed? Who have we rejoiced that God has made the head of the church? Our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, "God hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Ephesians 5:23, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." So when Hosea says in the latter days the people are going to get together, they're going to appoint to themselves one head, he's talking about what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says, in the latter part of verse 11, and they shall come up out of the land. What do you think that means? The people of God are going to be gathered. We've read a lot about how that happens. Appoint to themselves one head. We understand who that is. And they're going to come up out of the land. Okay. Here are two possibilities. I'm going to give you the one that I don't like as much first. Hosea could be saying that they're going to come from the land that they've been scattered into back into the land of Israel. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think it's more mysterious than that. I think what this prophecy is talking about is that they are going to be raised up together and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 2:6. For the people of God to be reunited, appoint to themselves a head, and come up out of the land, I think, means that their center of operation is no more the land of Palestine or the land of Canaan. Their citizenship is in heaven. They're no longer bound to an earthly land, but they're citizens of heaven. And I think some really radical thoughts, as you heard when we went through 1 Thessalonians, I think that when Paul says that those which were alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds, I think that that is talking about the people of God leaving the land of Canaan and going to the land of heaven where our citizenship is now. I know that's controversial, so I'll not press it right now. They will then be sown, and look what he says, and here is the other use of the name Jezreel. The name of Hosea's first son was Jezreel because of the historic things that had happened there. But in verse 11, he says, they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. The name Jezreel also means to sow. And so this is a day, when all of these things happen, it will be a day of great sowing. So Seth, the kingdom of heaven is like a man that took these little bitty seeds and sowed them in a field, right? And these little bitty mustard seeds are the smallest of the grain, and this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. But what happens to that little bitty seed as it germinates and grows? It becomes a what? A great plant. And what comes and lodges in its branches? The fowls of the earth. You know what fowls of the earth represent? Wicked people. Like us. Sinners like us. And so what this is saying, I believe, is that great will be the day of sowing. The day of Jezreel, when God sows the kingdom, it becomes great, and old, ugly, horrible sinners like us fly into the kingdom and land on a branch and find protection and safety and a home. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, God says to Hosea, say to your brethren, Ami, Ami, you are my people. And say to your sisters, Ruhamah, you have found mercy. So our blessings today in Christ are the fulfillment of what God told Hosea many, many centuries ago. Our blessings were prepared for us by Israel's rejection and by the coming of the Messiah in order to fulfill these words as spoken by Hosea. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the greatness of what you've done for us. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to understand more of what you've done and bless us to rejoice before you, especially as we come together to worship from week to week, May our voices unite. May our hearts rejoice before you for these great things that you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.